Blog Talk Radio.
How we sort of
I feel like turned our back on the Most High. If we had the opportunity to leave this country and didn't do so, you know, where would we go? You know, only Yah knows, but I would say at the time, back to the coast of Africa, back to Africa. You know, I can't say that we wouldn't have been sold back into slavery or, you know, struggled there. I can't really say. I can only say that between the prejudice and the institution of slavery here, I think that we could not have ended up any worse off no matter where we went. That is, you know, my position on that. I think we should have left and you know, tried to return home. Just my position. Anyway, as I said, we're going to continue in this document. We are going to be concluding it on today. For those of you that I sent this document out to, I don't know if you have taken the time to do any reading in it. Nevertheless, I myself haven't had the time to actually pre-read anymore, so I have not done so. Been trying to work on websites and get them up to date and the way that I want them. Been an uphill fight the entire time. So we're going to go ahead and proceed with our statement of faith and pray in, and then jump into the conclusion of the enslavement. And then I need to look and see, just a second here. I have not looked ahead. Chapter 3. Let me see what this chapter is going to go into. And I probably need to reboot the server at some time. Should have been earlier today, as I have been working on. So this is racial terror. This is probably going to be talking about the Ku Klux Klan and, yep, just as I thought. Talking about the Ku Klux Klan and what they have done. And the other groups that came against us, it wasn't just the KKK, even though they are the most notorious and well-publicized, there was others. So let's go ahead and do our statement of faith and pray, and we'll jump into this. I was on Ancestry.com because my family has our DNA history out there and, you know, our family tree. And still trying to get back to slavery, where it's documented. Because if, you know, again, if they come out and say, you know, you got to prove that your ancestors came out of slavery, a lot of us just could not do it. And so it continues to be a thorn in my side, you know, because I'm like, you know, looking at this document, I know that's what they're going to do just so they can disqualify a lot of people because they don't really want to pay us. Nevertheless, we greet everybody in Pal Talk and Blog Talk on the Internet in general, whether you're in North America or South America, the African continent, the Middle East, the Far East, the European theater, the communist bloc countries. Greet you in the only name whereby men must be saved, the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus the Christ. We have the ladies who cover their heads, men uncover your heads. As we go before the Most High, I believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of Elohim and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I believe all holy men must be inspired and directed by the Spirit of Yah, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. I believe there is one Elohim, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I believe that Yeshua is the manifest Son of Yah, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. I believe I am a new covenant child of Yah according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. I believe I'm of the royal priesthood according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I believe I'm chosen and directed by Yah according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I believe I'm a child of Yah and of the seed of Abraham according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. I can do all things through Mashiach which strengthens me according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It is my whole duty to fear Yah and keep his commandments according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us give our Elohim a hand clap of praise on today. Hallelujah, Father. We will give you glory, honor, and praise on today. And we lift you up and magnify your name, O God, Elohim. We adore thee and we extol thee, Father, for you are our Elohim. And another will we not bow down to and pray. You are our Elohim. You are our Elohim. Hallelujah. Hallelujah and hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Yah. Glory to your name. Holy hands raised to the Most High Elohim. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen and amen. All right, so we're finishing up chapter 2, the conclusion of chapter 2, which is was entitled by the California State Reparations Committee as enslavement. And I'm just going to read what it has. I have not pre-read this, so I don't know what it says. But this is their conclusion on that matter. In order to steal and profit from the labor of millions of human beings for 244 years, the colonial American and U.S. governments built an institution of enslavement that was markedly different from the type of slavery that the world had seen before. So this type of chattel slavery of African Americans, so-called Negroes, the way that they did this as a lifetime enslavement had never been done before. Okay, so this was unique to the Americas and to the Western Hemisphere. Americans passed laws that enshrined a racial hierarchy with white people at the top and African people at the bottom. This hierarchy was based upon the false ideal that all white people were naturally superior in intelligence and morality to all African-American people. And white Americans then used these ideals to justify the lifelong enslavement of people of African ancestry and their descendants. American law enslaved babies from the moment they were born through adulthood until the moment they died and ensured that all their descendants suffered the same fate. During certain time periods, state governments even passed laws that made it illegal for enslavers to voluntarily free enslaved people from their bondage. Enslavement was a badge pinned on people of African descent because of the color of their skin. When slavery formally ended in 1865, this racial hierarchy continued functioning. The end of the Reconstruction and the rise of the Lost Cause brought a long period of political, economic, and legal inequity for African Americans that white people enforced through terrorism, violence, and exploiting legal loopholes. The spirit was known as Jim Crow, after a racist stereotype character popular with white America, and it lasted through 60 to 70 years. From the 1890s to the civil rights movement of the 1950s and 60s. Without the laws that made enslavement legal, American citizens, aided by government officials, terrorized, murdered, and abused their African-American neighbors to maintain this legacy of slavery. As discussed in Chapter 3, Racial Terror, during this period, White Southerners gradually took away African-American Southerners' rights to vote by using violent intimidation against and legal loopholes such as literacy tests and poll tax that disqualify African-American voters. As discussed in Chapter 4, Political Disenfranchisement, as African-American people fled violence and oppression in the rural South to find economic opportunity in the North and the West, government officials maintained the racial hierarchy by putting up barriers to prevent African Americans and white Americans from living in the same neighborhood, as discussed in Chapter 5. Now, we haven't read any of these chapters yet. Housing segregation and allowing private companies to prevent African Americans and white Americans from holding the same jobs. as discussed in Chapter 10. Stolen labor and hindered opportunity, such as convict leasing, sharecropping, and debt peonage, kept formerly enslaved African Americans working for white Americans on cotton plantations or in other industries, as discussed in Chapter 10. Much of this forced labor rested on discrimination in law enforcement, judicial decisions, and prison sentencing that doomed African Americans to slavery-like conditions, as discussed in Chapter 11, an unjust legal system. Government actions relegated African Americans to mostly urban neighborhoods with underfunded schools, as discussed in Chapter 6, separate and unequal education and menial and service jobs. U.S. Supreme Court decisions such as the Civil Rights Case 1883 and Plessy versus Ferguson in 1896 excluded African Americans from using public facilities such as schools on equal terms with white Americans and validated discrimination in housing that excluded African Americans from desirable neighborhoods. These legal decisions and violent practices caused direct physical harm to African Americans by segregating them in polluted, unhealthy neighborhoods. Chapter 7, racism in environment and infrastructure, and denying them equal access to the quality health care, as discussed in Chapter 12, mental and physical harm and neglect. The racial hierarchy that laws created during enslavement also created deeply harmful and untrue racial stereotypes, which have followed African Americans throughout American history, as discussed in Chapter 9, Control Over Spiritual, Creative, and Cultural Life. Inequities in the criminal justice system, child welfare laws, housing, and health care harm the survival of African American families, as discussed in Chapter 8, pathologizing the African American family. While discriminatory, predatory, and banking practices and employment discrimination prevented many African Americans from accumulating generational wealth to pass down to their children, as discussed in Chapter 13, The Wealth Gap. 400 years of discrimination has resulted in an enormous and persistent wealth gap between African Americans and white Americans, as discussed in Chapter 13, The Wealth Gap, and the continuous and compounding harm on the health of African Americans, as discussed in Chapter 12, mental and physical harm and neglect. As the following chapters will show, these effects of slavery continue to be embedded in American society today and have never been sufficiently remedied. The government of the United States and the state of California have never apologized to or compensated African Americans for these harms. Okay, so that's the conclusion of that chapter. So they did a lot of things to us as a people. And, you know, it was mainly the government, which the government is made up of the people, so the ruling class, the institutions at large. And then we know that even those that did not want slavery, did not want African Americans or the so-called Negro to stay in the United States. So a lot of the free states created laws that prevented us from moving there or setting up there or, you know, just crazy laws like if you move there, then you had to be whipped every 6 months, stuff like that. Okay. So now we're going to go into racial terror. And we will read some of this and, you know, because the things that were done. As I said, I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, part-time, and my best friend there was white. His name was Walter. Still see his face today. But he and I ran into a Klan meeting in the mountains in a canyon and then had to run for our lives. So, you know, these things are very real to me. And as I said before, I don't know all aspects of what was done to people. I haven't experienced every type of racism that there is, but I have experienced some and lived in places like where they were sticking German Shepherds on black people in Birmingham in the 1960s during the Civil Rights Movement. I was there when they bombed the church and killed three little black girls. I didn't go to that church, but my sister went to that church. And she just so happened not to go that morning, or else she could have been one of them, my oldest sister. So, you know, it's not that I ever lived at a time that I couldn't experience these things. I experienced some of them. Then I, you know, in the military, experienced firsthand and understand it very well, systematic racism, where, you know, you got to be three or four times better than the average white person, and then everything that they're doing is to, you know, make you look bad or not give you promotion or make you have to work three, four times harder. And still I prevail, okay? So I know that with persistence and with the Most High on our side, you know, all things are possible. Yet and still, this is what this country has been designed on from the beginning, is prejudice and racism from the very beginning. And so there's really nothing new today. All right, as I look for this other document, give me a hot second. I'm going to read it from my computer and not necessarily from the screen. Or maybe I'll read it from the computer screen, but I'm open here too. So we're starting chapter 3. And chapter 3 is terrorism, racial terror. Now, I think it's been as many as 6 or 7 years. Time just goes by so fast. When I was starting the series on PTSD or PTSS, post-traumatic slave syndrome, and what a lot of people don't realize, when I went to New York, there were a lot of people still suffering from 9-1-1 in New York, those planes hitting those towers, and those towers coming down. And that terrorism, I didn't go to New York until 2017, so 16 years later. People were still being affected by it, as though it happened yesterday. And then, you know, the most I put it on my heart to think about, well, what about y'all? Because we suffer terrorism, especially, you know, 50, 60, but on an ongoing basis, you know, just a way of life. And so how many of us would be suffering from post-traumatic slave disorder, just like me suffering from PTSD from military service and having to deal with, you know, large numbers of dead bodies? Those things affect you, and, you know, you can't be helped but affected. And when you think you're over them, most of the time, you're not. Something will happen to trigger it, and, you know, those thoughts, those feelings, those dreams, nightmares, whatever, they'll come back up. And so you will relive them again. So what type of mental health are we as a people really in when you have to suffer racism and racial terror on a daily basis? You know, got a guy staying here with us. He went to the dentist today. And the dentist refused to see him after they found he was black. Said they took walk-ins, and as soon as he walked in, oh, we don't take walk-ins. They tried to make an appointment. They wouldn't make an appointment. So these things are still alive and well in 2024. 2024. So the things that we're reading, you know, we're talking about past events, but times have changed very little. And there are still people out there who are practicing racism and prejudice. Now, one thing I have to define, because I think something woke me up in the middle of the night, maybe 3-4 nights ago. Sometimes I sleep with the TV on low. Maybe I was watching something and I fell asleep. And this YouTuber came on. And he was talking about that, you know, he was talking about, you know, there are all kind of people that are racist and practice racism. You know, so he's saying white people practice racism, black people practice racism. But see, you can't really be a racist and practice racism unless you have power over people. Racism is about power, having the power to affect people, to, you know, keep them from getting a job or keep them from getting a service, keep them from getting promoted because of their race. Being prejudiced is another thing. You know, you can be prejudiced and be any color. But being a racist, in order to fit into that definition, you got to have power over people. And that's the difference. So could there be some black racists in the U.S. in positions of power? Yes, some, but the vast majority of us are not in those positions. So when I was at Amazon, talking about this the other night, when I was at Amazon and, you know, within the first 3 months, they wanted to promote me. And then I started running into the good old boy network at Amazon. And so, you know, I wrote a paper and I wrote a complaint and said, hey, I haven't seen prejudice and racism like this since 1998, since the 1990s when I retired from the military. And the military had gotten better about it. I said, so this reminds me of the 1990s, and this was like in 2018. And so, you know, that good old boy syndrome was very much alive at Amazon. And in most of your major corporations, it's still alive. You know, there's a glass ceiling. You know, you talk about women having a glass ceiling. They'll let so many up. And, you know, to break that glass ceiling. But the vast majority of the people, you know, they don't allow them to go above that ceiling. Okay. So let's get into this. This is racial terror. This is the title of this chapter. Enslavement was followed by decades of violence and intimidation intended to subordinate African Americans across the United States. Racial terror and lynchings in particular pervaded every aspect of pre- and post-enslavement African American life. African Americans faced threats of violence when they tried to vote, when they tried to buy homes in white neighborhoods, when they tried to swim in public pools, when they made progress through the courts or in legislation. Excuse me. Led and joined by prominent members of society, enabled by government officials, ordinary citizens terrorized African Americans to preserve a caste system that kept African Americans from building the same wealth and political influence as white Americans. Racial terror also continued the generational trauma that began during enslavement. While lynching, mob violence, and other forms of racial terror are no longer socially acceptable, the threat and legacy of terror continues to haunt African-American communities. Such violence has found a modern form in extrajudicial killings of African-Americans by police. And a lot of these people left the KKK and those types of groups and joined the police force, joined the court system, became lawyers and things like that. Senators, and that's been going on since the beginning of this country. And so, you know, they make laws and outlaw the stuff, but then they still find ways to perpetrate it. Okay. So such violence has found a modern form of extrajudicial killing of African Americans by police and vigilantes. Racial terror targeted at successful African Americans has contributed to the present wealth gap between African Americans and white Americans. Today, the monitoring of polling places by white supremacist groups evokes a history of violent suppression of black voters. Yeah. Chapter chronicles the racial terror inflicted on African Americans, including in California, and the lasting impact of racial terror. First, this chapter addresses the overarching purpose of racial terror as a method of social control. Second, this chapter will identify the perpetrators of racial terror, mostly notable the Ku Klux Klan, KKK, and their objective of preserving their dominance in society. This chapter pays special attention to the KKK's history and spread in California. Third, this chapter will discuss the various forms of racial terror, such as lynching, mob violence, and sexual violence. The chapter also identifies numerous instances of racial terror in California. The chapter shows how racial terror allowed white Americans to politically, economically, and socially subordinate African Americans. The chapter will discuss the consequences of racial terror, such as intergenerational trauma and the racial wealth gap, which continues to this day. Now, this intergenerational trauma, even though people don't experience things directly, it says it passes on in the genes of individuals. Okay? And then, you know, if you have been traumatized that way, then you have to raise your children different. You have to raise them, say, be careful or be aware of these things. And don't be going to these places and things like that. You have to raise them completely different because of racial terror. Objectives of racial terror, social, political, and economic oppression. The practice of racial terror began during the enslavement and has continued ever since, developing through Reconstruction, Jim Crow, and the 20th century, and today. A critical key to understanding the widespread use of racial terror is recognize how its perpetrators sought to oppress African Americans socially, psychologically, politically, and economically in order to maintain a racial hierarchy. As the journalist Isabella Wilkerson argues, a caste system is a social hierarchy created by people in a community that separates groups of human beings based on ancestry, skin color, and other characteristics that cannot be changed. So one group of human beings is believed to be superior, while other groups are believed to be inferior and treated as less than human. So it has a note here, in America for centuries, the perpetrators of racial terror have rarely been held accountable for their violence, and so they have continued to enforce their dominant caste position. In the racially ordered caste system of the United States, white people occupied their higher social position. One pillar holding up the American racial caste system is the use of physical and psychological terror, which serves to control African Americans and prevent resistance. For this caste system to continue functioning, the rest of society, including the government officials, only needs to look the other way. For state and local government officials, this is a neglect of their duty to protect. In America for centuries, the perpetrators of racial terror have rarely been held accountable for their violence, and so they have continued to enforce their dominant caste position. The system of racial terror in America started during enslavement, when whipping was a tool to control enslaved people and break their spirit. Enslavers openly publicized their use of violence. When an enslaved person sought freedom by escaping, enslavers sometimes turned to torture or invited us to kill the freedom seeker. White enslavers could use a public display of violence to demonstrate their power over African-American enslaved persons. steer enslaved persons into submission and uphold the institution of enslavement. Rebellion of enslaved were also violently suppressed. For example, white officials discovered an extensive conspiracy of insurrection in Charleston, South Carolina in 1822. The enslaved led by a free African American, Carpenter Denmark Versey, allegedly plotted to take over the city and kill all of its white residents, including women and children. After discovery of the alleged conspiracy, Versey was arrested along with dozens of enslaved persons. Confessions and testimonies against the alleged conspirators were procured in at least some instances by coercion and torture. The prosecution had no physical evidence to support its case. In the end, Versey and 34 others were executed. Although no insurrection ever occurred and no white person was actually killed, so they used that as an excuse to kill 34 people. Indeed, there is significant doubt as to whether any such resurrection plot ever existed. Then Governor of South Carolina, Thomas Bennett, condemned the trial as hasty and unreliable. His brother-in-law, Supreme Court Justice William Johnson, described the proceedings as pre-jury and legal murder. After the formal end of the enslavement, African-American Southerners began to gain political and economic influence, as discussed in Chapter 2. On enslavement, the Reconstruction Act of 1867 gave voting rights to African Americans, and following the law's enactment, African American voters turned out reached nearly 90% in many jurisdictions. During Reconstruction, approximately 2,000 African Americans held public office, including 600 African American state legislators, 18 African American state executives, officials, 16 African American representatives elected to Congress, and two of the nation's first African-American senators. Nearly 20% of all public officials in South were African-American between 1870 and 1876. In spite of violence and other obstacles, African-American Southerners began owning land, particularly in Upper South, Delaware, Kentucky, and Maryland, Missouri, North Carolina, Tennessee, Virginia, and Washington, D.C. Black land owners grew in such an extent that by 1910, nearly half of the black farmers in the Upper South owned land. In addition, African Americans' literacy rate surged from approximately 20% in 1870 to approximately 70% in 1910. In 1883, as a result of a dispute of the presidential election, in 1876, partially as a result of a disputed presidential election, Reconstruction came to an end. In exchange for Democrats not blocking the certification of Republican Rutherford B. Hayes as president, Hayes and other Republicans agreed to remove federal troops from key locations in politically conflict in the South. With the end of Reconstruction, supporters of white supremacy returned to power. They regained political, social, and economic control and prevented African Americans from voting. After federal troops no longer had a strong presence in the South, white Southerners intensified the violent oppression of African Americans, as shown in detail below. Racial terror took on many forms throughout American history. Lynchings, massacres, intimidation, murders, beatings, and police killings. Today, extrajudicial killings of African Americans by police and vigilantes represent a modern form of terror. White Americans feared that newly empowered African Americans would destroy the racial hierarchy. The Ku Klux Klan and other white supremacists beat, burned, and killed African Americans. Terror pervaded every aspect of the Southern life and had a devastating effect on the psyche of African Americans. The perpetrators' principal goal was to use violence and intimidation to prevent African American people from voting, achieving equality and amassing political and economic power. For example, white supremacists murdered African-American political activists in 1873, Colfax massacre, and the African-American military members in the 1876 Hamburg massacre. The Supreme Court in 1876, and let me see something. Let me look up something. I'm not aware. I had never heard of these massacres. So, let's see, Colfax, C-O-L-F-A-X. on that. Hold on, still printing. I'll read you what it says. Colfax Massacre, which occurred on April 13, 1873 in Colfax, Louisiana, was one of the deadliest instances of racial violence in the Reconstruction era of the United States. This event took place against the backdrop of political and social turmoil following the Civil War, during a time when efforts were being made to integrate formerly enslaved African Americans into the political and social fabric of the country. After the Civil War, and the abolition of slavery. The Reconstruction period, 1865 to 1877, aimed to rebuild the southern states and integrate African Americans into society as free citizens with rights. However, this period was marked by a significant resistance from many white southerners who sought to maintain white supremacy and prevent African Americans from exercising their new rights, particularly the right to vote. The Colfax Massacre unfolded in the context of a disputed election in Louisiana in 1872, which led to political tensions between the Republicans, who were supportive of Reconstruction and represented a coalition of freedmen, African Americans, carpetbaggers, Northerners who moved to the South after the war, and scallywags, white Southerners who supported Reconstruction, and Democrats, who largely opposed Reconstruction and sought to restore white dominance. On Easter Sunday, 1873, a large group of white Democrats, including members of white supremacist groups, attacked a courthouse in Colfax where Republican freedmen had gathered, defending it against what they perceived as an illegitimate attempt by Democrats to seize control of the local government. The attackers used rifles and small cannons. When the freedmen, who were vastly outgunned, surrendered, many were massacred. The exact number of the casualties is disputed, but estimates suggest that over 100 African Americans were killed, with deaths ranging widely in reports from 60 to more than 150. Only 3 white men died in the conflict. The Colfax Massacre highlighted the extreme racial tensions of the time and the challenges of implementing Reconstruction policies. This also signaled the federal government's inability to protect the rights of newly freed African Americans in the face of widespread violence and intimidation by white supremacists. The event had lasting implications for the Reconstruction era, contributing to the eventual end of federal efforts to rebuild the South and integrate African Americans fully into the American society. The Supreme Court ruling in the United States versus Cruikshank, 1876, which arose from prosecutions related to the massacre, severely limited federal enforcement of civil rights protections, marking a significant setback for the Reconstruction and the rights of African Americans. So that happened in Louisiana. And then this other one that they mentioned, let's see, that was the Colfax Massacre, the Hamburg Massacre. So let me look up that one, the Hamburg Massacre, because I've never heard of these. Okay. The Hamburg Massacre, which occurred on July 8, 1876, was a key event in a violent campaign to reassert white supremacy in southern United States during the Reconstruction era, particularly in South Carolina. This racially motivated attack took place in the small, predominantly African-American town of Hamburg, present-day North Augusta, South Carolina. The town had been a post-Civil War settlement and predominantly inhabited by freedmen, former enslaved African-Americans. The immediate cause of the Hamburg Massacre was a dispute over a parade held by the local African-American militia, which was part of the state's National Guard. On July 4th, a white farmer from Edgefield County, Thomas Butler, attempted to drive through the militia parade. This led to an altercation, and Butler filed a formal complaint demanding the disbandment of the black militia. A court hearing was set for July 8th, but was merely a pretext for confrontation. On the day of the hearing, armed white men from surrounding areas, including members of the white supremacy group, such as the Red Shirts, gathered in Hamburg. They were led by a notable white Democrat, including Matthew C. Butler, a relative of Thomas Butler, and a future U.S. senator, with the aim of intimidating the black population and demonstrating white power. The situation escalated when a white mob demanded the surrender of the militia's arms. The African-American militia members barricaded themselves in a stone warehouse, leading to a standoff. Eventually, the whites fired a cannon at the building, forcing the surrender of the black militia. After the surrender, the violence escalated and a number of black men were murdered. The exact number of casualties is uncertain, but reports suggest that at least 6 black men were killed during the massacre, with others wounded. No white men were killed. The Hamburg massacre was part of a broader campaign of violence and intimidation by white supremacists in the South during the 1876 electoral season, aimed at suppressing black voting and overturning Republican control of southern states. This event, along with others like it, contributed significantly to the erosion of Reconstruction efforts of the establishment of Redeemer government, which sought to restore white supremacy through the disenfranchisement of African Americans and the implementation of Jim Crow laws. The Hamburg massacre, along with the Colfax massacre and other acts of racial violence during this period, highlighted the failure of Reconstruction policies to protect the rights of newly freed African Americans and the federal government's eventual withdrawal from active involvement in the Southern affairs. This led to nearly a century of systematic racial segregation and discrimination against African Americans in the United States. So the truth of the matter is, these were acts perpetrated on our people during Reconstruction, and they happened because the Northern states, the U.S. federal government, the ones that won the Civil War, did not want to fight to actually really to protect black people's rights on a continuous basis. And so they chose not to fight and allowed things to go back almost to the way they were. Perpetrators of terror and private citizens, government support. Throughout African-American history, from enslavement to the present day, private citizens and government actors have perpetrated and enabled racial terror. Ordinary people committed heinous acts of violence, while others did nothing, watched, or obstructed investigations. So, the saying that, for the vast part, you know, private citizens were either committing these acts, or they were just standing by while they were being committed and not doing anything to prevent them, or they were involved in obstructing investigations. Meanwhile, government officials often did nothing to prevent or prosecute racial terror, and sometimes encouraged or assisted the perpetrators. Indeed, white supremacists and Ku Klux Klan members have held positions in all levels of American government. Among the numerous perpetrators of racial terror, the Ku Klux Klan was especially prominent. The KKK is not the only hate group in American history, and oftentimes racial violence was and is committed by individuals unassociated with an organized group. But because the KKK has been active and influential for several intervals long established history, it is centrally important to the history of racial terror in the United States. Throughout its history, the Klan has targeted members of all racial groups, as well as Jews, Catholics, and others, but its origins were anti-black. The KKK was especially powerful during 3 periods. The first iteration of the KKK lasted from 1866 until 1869. After several decades of dormancy, the second iteration of the KKK lasted from 1915 until 1944. The third version of the KKK arose in the 1950s and 1960s, and went into decline in the 1980s. Each of these iterations will be discussed in greater detail below. Now, they would have us think that the KKK is gone, you know, it's gone, it's not. They have changed out their hoods for ties. Okay? And that was you know, very much evident during even the Trump campaign with what was the group that was following him, the Good Boys or something like that. But basically, they took off their hoods and went into politics, went into public office, went into corporate America, and that's where they are at, and that's what how they are maintaining control, just doing it in a different way. The first iteration of the Ku Klux Klan took shape in early 1866 during Reconstruction and formally disbanded in 1869. After the Civil War ended, many white Southerners resented Reconstruction and its policies, which threatened their superiority. Reconstruction policies led to social, political, and economic gains for formerly enslaved people. Around this time, the KKK emerged to oppose Reconstruction, led by former Confederate General Nathan Bedford Forrest and a group of Confederate veterans in Pulaski, Tennessee. This first version of the KKK consisted of ex-Confederates and other white Southerners, and it was actively supported by most white Southerners. Their hooded costumes were intended to represent the ghosts of the Confederate soldiers and evoke the history of slave patrols. Their hoods also allowed KKK members to remain anonymous as they spread fear and violence. In order to re-exert control over African Americans' labor force and maintain white supremacy, the KKK used fear tactics and violence, such as robbery, rape, arson, and murder. The KKK was effective at targeting its violence and intimidation tactics at African American voters, including hanging and beating African American office holders. It is unknown how many African American people were killed by white supremacists during the Reconstruction, though it is estimated to be in the high thousands, if not 10,000, tens of thousands. In the late 1860s, the KKK began to decline as it succumbed to infighting and increased federal scrutiny. The Federal Enforcement Act of 1870 and 1871, in conjunction with federal policing, helped weaken the KKK. When the KKK formally disbanded by the end of Reconstruction, the KKK had achieved its objective. As white Southerners were able to openly revive many aspects of life during enslavement, many effectively intimidated and suppressed African-American voters, and without the presence of federal troops to protect African-American voters, white Southerners were successful in retaking control of state government. Once they controlled, white supremacists passed laws to take away the rights of African-American Southerners had gained during the Reconstruction. It also became less necessary to wear a mask to commit violent crimes against African-Americans. As public lynchings became an openly accepted part of Southern culture, it was tolerated by law enforcement. State and local governments often looked the other way or supported the KKK, although state governments passed laws. KKK violence. These laws were seldom locally enforced. Sheriffs, prosecutors, local witnesses, and jurors were sympathetic to white supremacy or afraid of retaliation. Some attacks were even led by local police. Thus, few KKK members ever went to prison for their crimes. And while this Federal Enforcement Act of the early 1870s helped lead to the dissolution of the KKK, the Supreme Court largely nullified the Enforcement Act with its 1876 decision in United States versus Cruikshank, which hindered federal prosecution and enabled white supremacy violence. Second iteration of the Ku Klux Klan. The second iteration of the Ku Klux Klan began in 1815, continued through the late 1920s and 30s, and disbanded by 1944. After the end of Reconstruction, the KKK remained dormant until 1915, when the California film industry played a unique role in reviving the KKK. That year, celebrated filmmaker D.W. Griffith released The Birth of a Nation, which was based upon Thomas Dixon's novel, The Birth of Klansmen. Made in and around Los Angeles, The Birth of a Nation is acknowledged both as one of the most pioneering and most racist films in cinematic history. President Woodrow Wilson praised The Birth of a Nation and showed the film at the White House, a federal government endorsement of white supremacy and anti-blackness. In writing The Klansman, Dixon openly wished to depict the suffering of white Southerners during Reconstruction and to advocate white supremacy. The Birth of a Nation recognized as historically inaccurate racist propaganda adhered closely to the source of material racism. For instance, the film portrayed lynching as a rightful retribution against an African-American man accused of sexually assaulting a white woman. Griffith would later say that the heroic depiction of the KKK coming to the rescue of the South from African-American advancement during Reconstruction was needed to serve the purpose. The Birth of a Nation was a nationwide blockbuster, and its popularity led directly to the KKK's revival just months after its release. During a five-year national roadshow of the film from 1950 to 1919, that movie lasted in the theaters for 4 years, a scholar found that the film incited a significant increase in racial violence. The counties where the film was shown were 5 times more likely to have a lynching or a race riot and 3 times more likely to have the KKK chapter after the movie arrived. As a result of this surge in recruitment, there were 4 to 5 million KKK members by the mid-1920s, the film remained a KKK recruitment tool for decades. Unlike the first iteration of the KKK, this version had a broader geographic base of support beyond the South, including in California. The second version of the KKK was generally considered to be less violent as it focused on gaining influence through political process. In this regard, it succeeded. During the 1920s, the KKK membership included state government officials in Alabama, Colorado, Georgia, Indiana, Louisiana, Oklahoma, Oregon, and Texas. Neither major political parties was willing to formally repudiate the KKK out of fear of political repercussions. Regardless of its political term, the second iteration of the KKK remained violent. In the summer of 1921, the KKK engaged in whippings and tarring and feathering raids. According to the Southern Poverty Law Center, the KKK also used acid to brand the letters KKK on the foreheads of African Americans, Jews, and others, whom the KKK considered to be anti-American. In the mid-1920s, the KKK launched a terror campaign, including lynching, shooting, whippings against African Americans, Jews, Catholics, Mexicans, and other immigrant groups. Eventually, after a series of scandals, infighting, and a change in public perception of its image, the second iteration of the KKK lost credibility and its membership declined in the late 1920s and 30s. Third iteration of the Ku Klux Klan and hate groups today. A third version of the Ku Klux Klan arose in the 1950s and 1960, while the KKK still exists today, it has been in decline since the late 1980s. This time, the KKK returned to its anti-black roots to counter the social and political gains sought by the civil rights movement. This version of the KKK was particularly violent against African Americans and civil rights workers in the South. For example, in 1963, the KKK detonated a bomb at a bomb at a Birmingham Baptist church that killed 4 American African girls and injured several more. So that was a church that my sister attended, my oldest sister, and she just didn't go that day. KKK members also murdered 3 civil rights workers in Mississippi in 1964. And recently, in 1981, Klansmen in Mobile, Alabama, lynched African-American 19-year-old Michael Donald. His mother bought a civil rights suit against the KKK and won $7 million award after one of the perpetrators admitted he was carrying out an organization-wide directive to harass, intimidate, and murder African-American people. And a central part of the success of the KKK is that their actions and ethos were sanctioned by white society, a reoccurring theme in the history of racial terror. Rarely did the perpetrators face punishment, as ministers, editors, sheriffs, police officers, judges, and elected officials ignored or participated in the violence. Having supporters and members in prominent positions of power allowed the KKK to act with impunity. For example, the KKK was able to commit lynchings in front of the public audience and leave bodies on display, all without intervention by law enforcement. Witnesses often obstructed any investigation or prosecutions for these acts by refusing to give information. Police not only refused to intervene, they also gave the KKK permission about potential targets. That's where the KKK-led white society participated and looked on. While the KKK no longer enjoys the degree of social political power it once held, contemporary white supremacist groups have taken up the KKK's mantle to threaten the dignified existence of African Americans and others. The 2017 White Nationalist Rally in Charlottesville, the Proud Boys, that's what I was talking about with Trump, have variously invoked the propaganda and ideology of the KKK. California. Neither racial terror nor the Ku Klux Klan were confined to the South. During the Reconstruction, the federal government did not send troops to California as a non-slave state. This allowed white supremacist groups to flourish in the West. The Western KKK complemented the Southern counterparts by violently asserting white superiority against the perceived threat of racial outsiders. As the African American population in California was relatively small at the time, the KKK and other hate groups mainly terrorized Chinese communities. During the second iteration of the KKK, California became a strong Klan state, with a sizable and violent Klan resurgence in the 1920s. Shortly after the release of The Birth of a Nation, the KKK emerged in San Francisco, establishing a KKK presence in California for the first time. KKK chapters in Los Angeles, Oakland, Fresno, Riverside, Sacramento, Anaheim, and St. Joe's soon followed. The KKK national magazine, Imperial Nighthawk, shows that California ranked 11th out of the 48 states in terms of the number of KKK events held between March 23rd and November, March of 1923 and November of 24. By hosting 89 events in that 20-month period, California even outranked the old enslavement states of Mississippi, Louisiana, North Carolina, and Tennessee. California's KKK consisted of prominent individuals who held positions in civil leadership and police departments. Its members were largely middle-class, educated Protestants, who in socioeconomic terms were not much different from their neighbors. These KKK members registered to vote in higher percentages than non-members, joined civic organizations like the Chamber of Commerce, the Rotary Club, and sought political power by running for elected office or supporting candidates who sympathized with the KKK. The California KKK exerted significant political and influence in the 1920s. City councils gained control of the press and airways in some towns, and pressuring other public officials. In 1922, for example, Democrat Thomas Lee Woolvine lost his bid for governor, suggesting that his fight against the KKK was a political liability. The KKK backed winning candidate Republican Fred Richardson, who was believed to have been a KKK member, which he never denied. While the KKK declined on a national scale in the 1930s with the Great Depression, and after the 1925 trial and the conviction of the KKK's then leader, California KKK remained active through the 1940s into the 1950s. As detailed below, the KKK throughout the state and exercised significant power in local government. The Ku Klux Klan in Southern California. Los Angeles was the epicenter of the Ku Klux Klan activity in California. California, prominent and numerous city governments, officials were KKK members or had KKK ties, including the mayor, district attorney, and police officers. Due to aggressive recruitment efforts beginning in 1921, several KKK branches formed in Los Angeles. The KKK chapters also formed in nearby communities of San Monica, Huntington Park, Rinaldo Beach, Hermosa Beach, Long Beach, Glendale, San Pedro, and Anaheim. By the 1920s, the Los Angeles Police Department was a den of corruption that was infiltrated with KKK members who practiced retaliatory policing in the city's African-American neighborhood. In speaking to the police, you are frequently talking to the Klan, one, the Eagle, an African-American Los Angeles newspaper. Los Angeles Deputy Sheriff Nathan Baker regularly recruited KKK members to the Los Angeles Police Department and was thought to be a member of the KKK himself. On April 22, 1922, more than 100 armed and hooded Klansmen broke into the Inglewood home of Spanish immigrants The Klansmen forced the couple's two teenage daughters to disrobe and ransack the house. The Klansmen then brutally beat, bound, and gagged the father and his brother, dragging them to a car and dumping them 6 miles away. 37 Klansmen were indicted for the Inglewood raid, but in a trial that the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People called a farce, all were acquitted. The raid prompted an investigation by the district attorney, who obtained membership lists revealing that the KKK infiltrated all levels of state and local government. There were 3,000 KKK members in Los Angeles County, over 1,000 in the city limits, and the three members on the district attorney's own staff. LAPD Chief Louis B. Oakman and County Sheriff William I. Traeger were also identified as members. Law enforcement from nearly every city in California appeared on the list, including 25 San Francisco police officers. Even after the Inglewood raid exposed the breadth of the KKK membership and after the legislature passed an anti-KKK bill, the KKK still proceeded to holding 9 events in Los Angeles between 1923, March of 1923, and April of 1924. The raid and its aftermath inspired KKK members and caused KKK to redouble its efforts. In 1929, KKK supporters helped elect John C. Porter, who had a past with the KKK, as mayor of Los Angeles. And in the 1930s, even after the enthusiasm of the KKK began to subside, the KKK still remained active in Los Angeles and the surrounding community, with rallies attended by thousands of people and cross burning. December 1939, the KKK ceremoniously marched through downtown Los Angeles, burning crosses in full view of thousands of people. Beyond Los Angeles, the KKK was active throughout Southern California, including Orange County, Riverside, and San Diego. Klansmen in the towns of Brea, 1924 to 1936. 2/3 of the fire chiefs were Klansmen. 5 of the first 8 mayors were Klansmen. 6 of the 10 councilmen on the board of trustees were Klansmen. Half of the treasurers, engineers, and clerks and marshals were Klansmen. In Anaheim, by 1923, the KKK had almost 900 members out of the total city population of 6,000. Its members generally held more prestigious jobs than the rest of the white population and were politically and civically active. The Anaheim KKK burned crosses and held rallies, drawing thousands of people. One such event, an initiation in July 24, attracted 20,000 people and included a parade of Klansmen with marching band, airplanes, and fireworks. By spring of 1924, the KKK dominated the Anaheim City Council, which had initiated a program to replace non-KKK city employees with its own members. Their plan succeeded. 10 new policemen out of 15 were members of the KKK. In Brea, 5 of the town's first 8 mayors were Klansmen, and as were 6 of the 10 councilmen who sat on the board of the trustees, half of the city's treasurers, half of the city's engineers, half of the city's clerks, half of the city's marshals, and 2/3 of its fire chiefs between 1924 and 1936. And in Fullerton, from 1918 to 1937, out of 18 city councilmen were Klansmen. They were successful recruiters, claiming over 2,000 members in the 1920s. In Riverside, the KKK held mass events that attracted thousands of people and included members with marching bands, floats, and the KKK members in full regalia. The Riverside KKK prioritized policing interracial contact, which meant monitoring African-American resident activities. For example, the KKK was preoccupied with the city's 1922 settlement with the NAACP to desegregate the white-only pool. In response, they targeted African-American swimmers with humiliation and violence. The Riverside KKK gained political influence and in 1927 helped elect a mayor, Edward D. Denton, who openly boasted about his support from the KKK. In the 1930s, Riverside Sheriff Carl Raven openly sympathized with the KKK and the KIGY, meaning Klan I Greet You, was painted on streets and sidewalks throughout the county. The KKK membership in Riverside decreased in the 1930s, but they still made appearances and burned crosses. The San Diego KKK in the 1920s and 30s focused on using violence and other intimidating tactics to chase the wetbacks across the border. The KKK in the 1930s also merged with other races and fascist groups such as the Silver Shirt League that were focused on attacking African Americans, Latino Americans, and Jews. Klan in the Central Valley. The Ku Klux Klan had an active presence in Fresno and Kern County. As of 1922, a local Fresno newspaper reported over 240 alleged Klansmen in Fresno County, and the KKK held public events and parades with as many as 600. So I'm not going to continue to read how many were in each of these cities. They pretty much did the same thing. So section 4, forms of racial terror, violent tools of social control. Racial terror had taken many forms throughout its long history, although the primary components of the racial terror is physical violence. Perpetrators of racial terror have also destroyed and repossessed African-American property. And given the public nature of racial terror, overt action has often been unnecessary. Threats and intimidation have often successfully kept African-Americans from voting, living in certain neighborhoods, and exercising other civil rights. As one scholar has argued, fear of physical death not only hinders the possibility of freedom, but also limits productivity and meaningful living. As the oppressed submit to oppression and preserve political biological life, they inevitably suffer a degree of psychological and social death. Onward, racial terror undermined African-American legal rights and lasting social repercussions. By attacking African-Americans who were never found guilty in a court of law, racial terror popularized the idea of African-American people bearing a presumption of guilt, contrary to the presumption of innocence, which the Supreme Court had described as foundational in our criminal law. Many white lynch mobs killed African-American criminal suspects who were later found to be innocent. Some African-American men were even lynched after a jury found them innocent of their alleged offense. White people justified racial terror as a mode of self-defense against African-Americans as a tactic to deter future perpetrators, regardless of whether a crime had actually been committed. This history of racial terror reinforced a view that African-Americans were dangerous criminals who posed a threat to white society. Lynching. Key features of lynching. The most gruesome, ironic form of racial terror was lynching. Violent and public acts of torture, which were largely tolerated by officials at all levels of government. Such violence traumatized African-American people throughout the country, although it most frequently occurred in the South. Although lynchings were carried out against the individual victims, the practice of lynching was ultimately aimed at the entire African-American community. Indeed, historians have described the trauma of lynching as a contagion that has a multiplier effect across families, communities, and generations. Much like Jim Crow laws and racial segregation, lynching was primarily a method of enforcing the political, economic, and cultural exploitation of African Americans. For instance, after Booker T. Washington visited the White House to meet with President Theodore Roosevelt, South Carolina Senator Benjamin Tillman remarked, "Now that Roosevelt has eaten with that nigger, Washington, we shall have to kill 1,000 niggers to get them back to their places." Lynching was often carried out as a public spectacle. It did not simply involve hanging. Rather, public lynching often featured the prolonged torture, mutilation, dismemberment, and or burning of the victim. These events affected large crowds of white people, often numbering into the thousands, which included elected officials, prominent citizens, and entire families, including children. Children were given front row views of the victim, imprinting upon their minds for the rest of their life the concept that African-American people do not deserve human dignity. The white press justified and promoted these carnival-like events, while vendors sold food and printers produced postcards featuring photographs of the lynching in the court. Spectators would fight over the fingers, ears, toes, sexual organs, and other body parts as souvenirs. Wow. The physical objects associated with lynching were prized mementos for the crowd. The publicity of lynchings not only terrorized African Americans, it also allowed white communities to economically and politically benefit. The terror of being lynched prevented African Americans from achieving political power and preserved them as a compliant, intimidated workforce. This, in turn, largely maintained the Southern economy as it was during the enslavement. And while lynching was an overwhelming, though not exclusively a Southern phenomenon, its effects were felt throughout the United States. This is white supremacy intended to victimize and oppress all African Americans. Lynching to maintain white supremacy. Lynchings were based on a broad range of perceived violations of the racial caste system. Hundreds of African American people were lynched after being accused of murder or rape, though almost none were legally convicted of their alleged crimes. Regardless of lynching is never an acceptable form of punishment. Many lynchings were based upon weak and contrived evidence. For example, white men perpetuated the myth of the unbridled brutish black rapist to justify lynching African American men for allegedly sexually assaulting white women. The lynchings of African American men accused of rape or sexual assault often involved castration, which underscored how white men felt threatened by African American men and used lynching to attack African American men's manhood. Many lynchings were based on much more minor accusations. According to the testimony, approximately 30% of lynching victims were accused of nonviolent offenses. Some victims were lynched only for the minor social transgressions or for demanding basic rights and fair treatment. African American victims were lynched for referring to a white police officer by name, associating with white women, accidentally bumping into a white woman, passing as a white, speaking out about racial equality, testifying on behalf of an African American defendant, and refusing to take off army uniform after returning from World War I. African Americans were also lynched for asserting their labor rights, economic rights. For example, in 1918, an African American man in Earl, Arkansas, refused to work on a white-owned farm without pay. In response, the white citizens of the city cut him into pieces with butcher knives and hung his remains from a tree. In numerous instances, African Americans were also lynched after disputing over wages or debt. In such disputes, if a white person became violent and an African American person reacted in self-defense, the African American person was often lynched for murder or assault. By killing African Americans for seeking fair treatment or for trivial social disputes, white Americans continue to assert the total control they had held over African Americans' lives during slavery. Daggone shame. Apart from responding to specific accusations, lynchings were used to drive African American residents from a community. For example, after 1912 lynching in Forsyth County, Georgia, white vigilantes distributed leaflets demanding that all African American people leave the county or suffer deadly consequences. As a result, the African American population dropped from 1,100 to 30 in 8 years. In 1918, the Unico County, Tennessee, after lynching an African American man, a group of white men rounded up 60 African American residents, including children, and forced them to watch the corpse burn. The white people told the African American people in the town to leave the county within 24 hours. Lynchings also united white Americans of all socioeconomic levels. The public violence of lynchings portrayed the white population as strongly allied against the perceived threat of African Americans. White mobs asserted their racial superiority by publicly torturing and killing African American victims. Through the Jim Crow period, white Americans experienced division along with political, economic, and social lines. Although poor white Americans may have lived in conditions more similar to those of poor African Americans, lynchings helped to prevent interracial classes. Interracial class-based alliances by unifying white Americans around core purpose and identity. Complicit government officials. Government actors, including police officers, prosecutors, judges, and elected officials, tacitly approved or assisted in lynching. Law enforcement officers released African American people who had been incarcerated to mobs. Placed African American prisoners in an area where lynch mobs were known to gather. joined mobs to find African Americans and assisted with lynching. Prosecutors and law enforcement regularly failed to identify. Regularly failed to identify and try lynchers for their crimes. Only 1% of all lynchings after 1900 resulted in convictions. Judges contributed to this outcome by presiding over processes that systematically excluded African Americans from juries, mistreated African American witnesses, and held trials in jurisdictions with a racist bias. Local coroners and coroners' juries refused to indict lynchers and made impossible conclusions, such as ruling a death was a suicide after an African American farmer was found riddled with bullets. South, the state and local politicians protected the perpetrators of violent acts instead of protecting African American Southerners from extrajudicial violence. So let's scroll down. All right, we're going to go straight to the conclusion. And it's 722. As a badge of slavery, racial terror has enforced the domination of racial hierarchy set in place in service of slavery. After the formal end of slavery, racial terror became a method by which the white Americans and the nation as a whole sought to keep African Americans as poor and powerless as they had been while enslaved. From slavery through to the present day, racial terror has gravely harmed African Americans mentally and physically. Racial terror often takes direct forms such as physical assault, threats of injury, and destruction of property. It also inflicts the psychological trauma on those who witness the harm and injury. Lynchings and other forms of racial terror occurred in communities where African Americans today remain marginalized, disproportionately poor and overrepresented in prisons and jails, and underrepresented in positions of influence. The traumatic experience of surviving mass violence creates insecurity, mistrust, and alienation. Psychologically harms that were amplified by the dangers inherent in navigating Southern racial boundaries. Lynchings in the American South were not isolated hate crimes committed to rogue vigilantes. Lynchings were targeted racial violence that formed a part of the systematic campaign of terror perpetrated in furtherance of an unjust social order. Selective public memory compounds the harm of officials' complicity in lynching and maintaining the otherness of African American people. The same is true of other forms of racial terror, such as mob violence, torture, extrajudicial violence, sterilization, and sexual violence, and economic and political influence terror. Racial terror is woven into the fabric of America. And although many of the racial groups have been victims, perhaps no racial group has been targeted more than African Americans. From the violence of enslavement to contemporary police killings, both actual and threatened violence against African Americans has functioned to establish and maintain white supremacy. Federal, state, and local governments have been complicit in the infliction of terror through silence to hold the perpetrators accountable, and even on some occasions, endorsement of the actions. California is no exception. The state is, and its local government. Its people have played a significant role in enabling racial terror and its legacy to persist here in California. The tactics of white supremacy at any time in history are simultaneously overtly violent and subversively traumatic for African Americans. Racial terror remains a constant backdrop and tool for other forms of discrimination intended to exert control of African Americans, from redlining and segregated schools to disparate health care and denial of bank loans. That has prevented many African Americans throughout history from living a dignified life of equal opportunity. Okay. Comment, complaint. Nothing.
I don't have anything.
Yeah, that, I can't think of anything good to say, for sure.
No, I'm going to say something
good. Okay. So we're going to stop here for this evening. I skipped a bunch of that because it's like more of the same. And the next chapter, we will go into chapter 4, which is covering, hold on. Chapter 4, we'll be dealing with, here's the size to pop up. Political disenfranchisement. So what they have done politically in this country, and particularly the state of California. Thursday, we will have the business meeting. Thank you for the minute, Sister Mary.
You're welcome.
And so we will have the business meeting. I have a market to go to tomorrow that I need to go and start getting ready for. I have ordered the new tables for the second tent. We're going to go to the two-tent setup in a long way, so the tents will be set up back to back instead of side by side, and that'll make for a like a long corridor. And we will put tables on each side and the plants on each side, and have people where they walk in. That's to more so invite them into the booth and hopefully sell them. Again, we're only going to be having powder, microgreen powders for sale. On tomorrow, I have to, you know, I'm actually getting, I bought different trays because the other ones were, they were tearing up kind of quick where, you know, you lift them up and they're kind of thin plastic. But I bought some thicker ones that are heavy duty, but I have to prepare some things for them. I'm going to go and start planting, soaking some seeds tonight, and start planting some smaller trays. That should be ready by next Friday, for like radish and a couple of other things, and then we will be back in full swing with all 13 plants that we're selling by that following Sunday. And so the goal is to set up both tents and have enough plants there to fill up 6 tables and, you know, try to get the sales up over $1,000, $2,000 a market. We just sell better when we have live plants, at least those that we can show. So that's what we're going to be pursuing. So anyway, no comment, no complaint. I hope you sisters are doing well. Hope you're doing well, Brother Gary.
Oh, yeah, we're doing fine.
All right, amen. And
we had snow today.
No?
No.
Oh. I didn't think it was snowing nowhere in the U.S. I guess I was wrong. Well, it didn't snow a lot, did it?
Well, they got about an inch and a half.
Well, that was enough to fit.
Yeah. But then the sun came out, and then it got about 53 degrees. It was actually nice.
Mm.
Yeah. I know, huh?
Yeah, that's kind of weird weather.
Mm-hh.
Now, it was, I was fairly decent here today, for the time that I was outside. I was watching out trays, trying to catch up from where, when I was sick, I let things kind of go. And so I had to catch them up, you know, clean trays and do that kind of stuff. But as I said, I bought newer trays, thicker trays, and then I bought, using these cutting boards that are like for meat and stuff, but actually, you know, they got to be cut down to size, but use them for weight rather than bricks. So like on broccoli and alfalfa and those things, they don't need a whole lot of weight. And so the cutting boards are just the right size. So I'm going to try to grow, like I know that I can grow and get 5 pounds of sunflower out of a single tray. I've done it twice, and so I know that it works. I just have to stay on top of it. But the broccoli and those things, going to try to get their production up as well. And then the second and third week, since there's no Wednesday market, only Friday and Sunday market, then, you know, I will start trying to do the samples and make a point out to those, you know, doctors or what have you. So, going to get busy here very shortly, and I'm going to try not to wear myself down or out. We still need to increase these sales. So with that being said, I love you all. May the Most High bless you. May it keep you safe from all hurt and harm, seen and unseen. Until we meet again, remember I love you. I really do. I cannot love you like the Most High loves you. Fear Yah and keep His commandments, for this is our whole duty. Shalom and enjoy the rest of your evening.
You all.
All right, peace and blessings. And where's my favorite song at?
Without you, there's no me. I need a hand. to do is jump, lift my hand up high and stomp. Clean me with the water, baptized, get dumped. I'm filled with the rock and now I'm drunk. Oh, one time, push a buck. I'm working every day, can't wait for my rest. Holy days coming and I'm impatient. Hanging with the Mishmaka, good vibrations. So what can I do if I don't have you? It's all about you, cause without you there's no me. I need a hand, cause I'm just a man. Always said, teach me the way. I pray that I never fall away. Yahuwah, you live forever. Sing his praise, which dwelleth in Zion. Our Elohim is worth a perfect. And his kingdom will reign forever. So what can I do if I don't have you? It's all about you, cause without you there's no me. I need a hand, cause I'm just a man. You always said, teach me the way. I pray that I never fall away. Yahuwah, you live forever. Sing his praise, which dwelleth in Zion. Our Elohim is worth a perfect.
Talk with you guys later.
Right.
All right, amen.